the scripture reading, which is found in the book of Luke, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 39 to 53. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Luke's account of the last days of Jesus following the betrayal of Judas. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." May God bless through our understanding both the reading and preaching and ministry of the word this night.
The Mount of Olives is not at all today what it was in Jesus' day. Today it is fairly bare. Most of the trees were taken off of the Mount of Olives by the Romans in the great revolt against Rome by Judea in the year 68 through 70. And the Romans used the olive trees and other trees on the Mount of Olives to burn the city of Jerusalem. But there is halfway up the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem, a small garden, which is traditionally the Garden of Gethsemane, and the place where Jesus spent the last night of his life. And Luke tells us in the passage that Doug Calhoun read for us tonight that it was Jesus' custom to spend time in the garden there on the Mount of Olives. The Mount now is a very significant spot for Christians and Jews alike. There are tombstones dotting the whole of the Mount of Olives because in Jewish tradition, that is the exact spot at which Messiah shall come to begin the Messianic Kingdom. Many Christians believe that that is the exact spot to which Jesus shall come to set up the final kingdom. In either case, it is a mountain that is fraught with deep cultural and theological significance, and it is the centerpiece in the life of our Lord. Until very recent days, nearly all churches in the Western world were situated with the congregation facing toward the east, based on the tradition that Jesus would return to the Mount of Olives, and the congregation looking over the altar then would see the return of the Lord. Only in recent days have churches been situated other than on an east-west axis. Well, in that little garden, whether it is the one that is now called the Garden of Gethsemane, or if it were another spot near there, it is the place where Jesus retired along with his disciples after the Last Supper. It was the conclusion to 3 years of spiritual warfare. All ministry is draining. Crowds are particularly draining, and intense personal work, whether it's Christian counseling or any other kind of intense personal work, is exceptionally draining. Jesus' life consisted of all three. Ministry which was to large crowds, and ministry which was likewise to smaller groups as well as to individuals. And because of the draining nature of that kind of life, Jesus frequently withdrew from his disciples and from the crowds, spending time either in the wilderness or, as Luke tells us, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in retreat he met with his Father and restored his soul. This last week of Jesus' life had been the final battle in that 3 years of spiritual warfare. 3 years which were not only years of persons and that kind of drain, but also years of warfare against demonic powers. And now the final battle had come. A week before, Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem, some thinking he was going to be king, he knowing it was the end of his life. He had spent that week teaching while the leaders were plotting against his life. Privately, he had prepared his disciples, and with it all, there must have been in Jesus' life the deep concern that he had for the 120 or so who had accompanied him from Galilee there to Jerusalem, and whom he would leave at his death. And his concern for them, along with his preparation of the 12, along with all of the rest of that week, was to render him on that evening particularly vulnerable to disappointment, to discouragement, and even the threat of withdrawing from the task that God had sent him to accomplish. It finally boiled down to that single night of infamy, where Judas betrayed him, and Peter denied him, and the 12 disciples deserted him. Betrayal and infamy and desertion at its very worst. If there was a time that Jesus needed others to stand with him, it was that night. And yet in his darkest hour, he faced it alone. How draining the Last Supper was, we will never know until we reach the other side and meet with Christ in eternity. But to know what they couldn't understand yet, and to know that just beyond the night, at the dawning, would be the hour in which physical death and spiritual separation from his heavenly Father would occur, must have been to Jesus an evening preceding a moment of absolute horror. And then the soldiers came with Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss, a gesture of friendship in that world. And then came the rest of the night, which we are so familiar with. Death, separation from his Father as he bore the sins of the world. And the agonized cry in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, make this cup pass from me." Even more strongly stated in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says, "With wails that were loud and with tears, Jesus, in suffering, learned obedience." It is significant to note that Jesus did not sweat blood, as is traditionally thought, but he sweat as it were blood. The sweat was pouring from him as if he were bleeding, because the warfare, mental, emotional, and spiritual, was so intense. It seems to me that as we apply that night of betrayal and Gethsemane to ourselves, there are any number of applications, but there are two in particular, one theological and one very practical, though the theological is equally practical. And the first one, I would begin by asking the question, why would we suppose that God would pull back the veil for us to see the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What is the purpose of allowing us to see this side of Jesus, which is only glimpsed for a moment in the three preceding years? And that moment was when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he wept. Or perhaps the other moment when he entered into Jerusalem and sobbed over Jerusalem's unbelief and the coming destruction that was soon to be their experience. But why now, in this agonizing moment at the redemption of the world, should we see Christ's agony? Seems to me there are two reasons. One, among others, two I wish to discuss with you. One would be the nature of discipleship is seen in Jesus' agony. Eternal issues are never easy. They are always difficult. And there is a certain grimness about Jesus as he went about his Father's business. There was, to be sure, the peace of God which was over his life by like a benediction. There was no doubt the joy of the Lord in his soul, which was real. But nonetheless, there also, day in and day out, were matters of eternity. He wrestled not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Scripture tells us that all of us who follow him will in some degree or another experience the same struggle of the soul, warfare. A struggle of the soul which the Apostle Paul calls in Romans chapter 7 a death struggle. Two principles waging war within his soul. One in which he cries out to be obedient and longs to do the will of the Lord. And the other principle which is of equal strength, in which he deeply desires and too often does that which he ought not to do. And those two principles at war within him caused Paul to cry at the end of that chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" There is, in Christianity, a deep seriousness which borders at times on grim because we wrestle against principalities and powers. The sensitive soul, coming to terms with who God is and what Christ demands of his disciples, and at the same time seeing what he or she is at the core of their being, is to see contradiction and also to see those two Pauline principles which issue in a death struggle. As we long to do what we ought and we longingly look for the day when we don't do what we shouldn't. But yet so often our heart betrays us. So often our mind is turned inside out and we don't think as we should, nor feel as we should, nor do what we should. Jesus was lost in a battle not only for his own soul and for the souls of the whole human race, which was an agonizing struggle, but he also was involved in a battle for the mind. Satan attacked Jesus' value system in the temptations in the wilderness. And we who are the disciples of Jesus will always be in a battle for the mind. For whoever wins the battle of the mind wins the battle of the soul. For we are what we think, and we are what we feel, and the core of our being where we think and will and feel is deeply intertwined with what we think about and how we think about it and what we allow to go into our mind and what we do with it once that it is in there. And above all, the evil one would want to undermine our value system so that we don't make first things first, that we make other things first, which is to be an idolatry, that we don't seek the kingdom with all of our heart and soul and other things finding second place. It is a battle of the mind, a struggle for the soul, spiritual warfare. There is a sense in which Christianity is not intended to make us feel good. Oh, there are the fruit of the Spirit which comes. There is the satisfaction of being at peace with God and at peace with oneself. But there is equally and perhaps more significantly the death struggle with eternity. If we really take God and eternity with the seriousness that we ought. If we really understand that we are in a death struggle with a demonic value system, that we are in a death struggle with our own being and our own soul as God lays claim to the whole of our life and as we want to grab part of it back. So while there is joy and peace and all of the other experiences that accompany salvation, Those experiences take place in a larger framework of a struggle for the soul. C.S. Lewis once said that those who want a Christianity which makes them feel better would be advised to buy a bottle of port and sit by a warm fire. For to be a Christian is not that kind of experience. It is to do battle with the evil one. God. And the more one understands the claims of Christ, and the more we see ourselves reflected in the Word of God, the greater the struggle, not the less the struggle. There is a myth of progress which accompanies Christian discipleship and is wrongheaded, which thinks that the longer we're a Christian, the easier things ought to become. When in reality, the longer we walk with Christ, the more difficult things become, because the more we understand Christ's claims and the more we see in truth what we really are. And those who wish for an anxiety-free Christian existence, a Christian life in which there is no death struggle with our own soul or with the value system of this decaying world, or a warfare against principalities and powers, understand very little about Scripture and nothing at all about eternity or human nature. There is a motif which runs all the way through the New Testament, which is a suffering motif, and a case can be made that if not all of the books of the New Testament, at least nearly all of the books of the New Testament are written against a Christian experience of suffering. Peter, Paul, John the Apostle, the Gospel writers, all expect, as did Jesus, that to be a disciple is to suffer. It is to live in a contrary fashion to the whole value system of the world in which we live. It is to lay claim to one's soul, which Satan wants more than anything else on earth or even in heaven. To be a Christian, Jesus said, is to follow Him with a cross. Jesus said, if any person will be my disciple, let him or her follow me, deny themselves, and take up a cross. That does not suggest for a moment that following Jesus is going to bring an easy life. It suggests, on the contrary, that following Jesus leads to a very difficult life, for it involves self-denial and it involves a cross. So if for no other reason, the curtain is pulled back to see the agony of Jesus as He wrestles with His own soul, as He does battle with principalities and powers, and decides whether He will indeed obey His Father's call to go to a cross, we see there, in some degree, the nature of Christian discipleship. But we also see that He is a great high priest. For the book of Hebrews places a special meaning upon Jesus' suffering in the garden. In chapter 4, verse 15 of the book of Hebrews, our author tells us that the Jesus who knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and who suffered the night sweats as He made His great decision to walk to a cross to redeem humankind was fulfilling a particular function, the function of a priest. And as our priest, there was an experience and a series of experiences which he must undergo in order to be a priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That is coupled with chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. One of the ironies or the delights of the book of Hebrews is that it has, on the one hand, the highest doctrine of Christ in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 make it very, very clear who Jesus was. It is unmistakable. He was the radiance of God's glory. He's the one through whom God made the universe. He's the one who is the heir of God. He is the exact representation of the being of God. He and He alone sustain all things by His powerful word. You cannot find a higher doctrine of Christ. He's the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. He is the exact representation of the being of God. He shares in the very essence of the divine nature. He is God Himself. But at the same time, delightfully so, if not ironically so, the book of Hebrews has the most realistic doctrine of the manhood of Christ in the whole of the New Testament also. For Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered, that He learned obedience, and that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was with loud cries and tears, and that He was tempted in every way just like we are. Now, the question must be asked, in how many ways is every way? Every possible way imaginable, He was tempted. There is no temptation, the author says later, that has taken us, but such as is common to the human race, and because Jesus was fully human while equally divine, He suffered the whole of human experience, and He understands all of human temptation, and Hebrews says it had to be that way. If He is to be priest, a priest is taken out from among his equals. He was a human. And that priest, you see, can therefore faithfully be the go-between, the worshipers, and Almighty God, because He understands those who cry out to God. And Jesus, when He divested Himself of all of the privileges that were His in eternity and took on the form of a servant, it wasn't myth. It wasn't something that just appeared to be, but He had real flesh and real blood and real emotions and a real will, which could be tempted, and indeed He was. And therefore He is our representative. And if Jesus suffered agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as He wrestled with eternity, as He struggled with His own soul, as He had to determine whether He would do what was right and what was obedient, or whether He would do what was easy and would serve His own ends, He understands those of us who wrestle with eternity, who struggle with our souls, who look at right and wrong and have to obey or do that which suits our own purposes, and consequently, He can represent us before Almighty God, for He not only knows what it means to be one of us, He understands. There's a vast difference between knowing and understanding. We can know all about the experience of another person, but until we have entered into their life and walked along with them through their experience, we do not understand them. Jesus not only knows, but He understands. And because He understands, He can faithfully bear our case to the Heavenly Father. And Jesus always has a willing ear for His Son, for after all, He's His Son, the victorious Messiah, raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of Almighty God. And Jesus, who faithfully and understandingly presents our case before the Father, assures us that we always will be heard because the Father will never turn His back on His Son. Why pull back the veil to see Jesus' agony? So that we can understand that in every experience of life, we have an advocate. We have one who tells God what it's like to be one of us, who pleads our case, and who therefore understands. And when the heavens seem silent, it only seems that way. For there is one at God's right hand who at the same time has His Spirit who lives within us, who walks alongside us through all the experiences of life, holding on to us with the one hand and holding on to eternity with the other. and his job, if you will, seated at the right hand of the Father throughout all of eternity, is to plead our case with his Father. He knows and he understands. Well, meanwhile, back in the garden, we find the second and very practical application. For back in the garden, while Jesus is wrestling with eternity, while the sweat is pouring from him as if he were bleeding, while he's crying out to God in agony to spare him from the awful morning which shall follow, the disciples sleep on, unaware and oblivious. And one of the gospel writers records that Jesus, on the last occasion in which he came back and found the disciples sleeping, finally gave up on them and said, "Go on, sleep it off." They simply couldn't get their eyes open to what was really happening. They could only see the olive trees and the garden and the night and their friend. They couldn't see beyond the material world to understand that something of eternal significance was happening within the life of Jesus. Though he asked them to pray along with him, they couldn't see eternity. They could only see this world, and they were blind to the realities of the world of the Spirit. Now, if that was true in the first century, how much more true is it in the world in which we live? A world that can be described in a word, at least Western culture, materialistic. And that has two meanings. The common meaning by which we say we have in our world plenty, more than plenty. We live in a world, economically and commercially, which lives off the premise that you and I ought to own what we don't really need. And a substantial part of our economy is convincing us to buy things that we don't really need. We live in a world of more than plenty. And plenty dulls the spiritual senses. For the plenty that we buy, the plenty that we surround ourselves with, reinforces the view which our culture has and which we don't believe but too often share, that the real world is the world we can see, feel, touch, and experience. The material world. You see, it is more than plenty. Materialism also means a worldview. A worldview which blinds the soul. And every cultural signal that we receive, with the exception of the signals we receive from the body of Christ, and sometimes even there, every one of those signals tells us that the only world worth having, indeed the only world that exists, is this world of planets, galaxies, stars, a material universe. The song, "Material Girl," is more, you see, than the clothes and the things that she bought. It also is a view of reality, which has as its intellectual core the scientific method of the last few centuries, which has told us that everything that is, or everything that can be believed in, must be something that can be quantified, measured, seen, or proven empirically. And the consequence of that kind of a world view is not only the production of more stuff than we ever can use in a dozen lifetimes, but it produces at the same time an absence of an appreciation for, or even an understanding of, the world of the Spirit. And we, like the disciples, slumber on while Christ agonizes in the garden against principalities and powers, and agonizes for our own souls, in which the life has been sucked out because of the worldview that we don't really share, but so shapes our thinking. I suspect that a case can be made that Western culture has been a better proponent of atheism, at least in the practical sense, than all the Marxist regimes in the modern world. Those Marxist regimes have attempted with every method they can devise to tell their people that there is no God. And there is in those cultures a deep and pervasive spiritual hunger. While in our world, where we're free to believe whatever we wish, and most of us do believe in the existence of God in some sense, our world and sometimes even the church is practically, in a practical sense, if you will, atheistic. We live our whole lives as if God really doesn't exist. We slumber on while Jesus agonizes. See, Jesus is waiting for disciples and for churches to wrestle with principalities and powers, to come to terms with the fact that we are involved in spiritual warfare. It's not just hymns and sermons and fine Christian services and lovely Bible studies day after day after day. We're grappling with heaven and hell. We're wrestling with principalities and powers. There is a war going on in the soul of all of us in which the claim is, to whom do we belong? Do we belong to Christ? Do we belong to ourselves? Or do we belong to the demonic forces which control our world? Jesus wants us to understand that there is a spirituality which is more real than the material world. And cognitively, we Christians are aware of that. But what we must come to terms with is the affective. That is, what we sense and what we feel and how we live and how we choose, the way that the core of our being responds and what it responds to. We must, you see, come to terms with eternity. And like Jesus, it must be said of all of us, or should be said of all of us, when the veil is drawn back from our life, we too kneel in the garden and wrestle with eternity, grapple with our souls, and long for our redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, the application, you see, twofold. On the one hand, we have a great high priest. This agonizing Christ sympathizes with his people and bears our case to his heavenly Father, while telling us that our Christian experience will not be significantly different than his. It will be a struggle. And we should not, with the disciples, slumber on. But with Christ, we should be wide awake to the real world of eternity and the claims that it places on our lives. Let's pray, asking God to pull back a bit of the scales from our eyes so that we can see what really is. Our Father, the world in which we live claims so much of our time, so much of our souls, and so much of our minds, that it is becoming increasingly difficult for us to be a people with genuine spirituality. That is, a people who at the core have grasped eternity and have been grasped by the kingdom of Christ. We pray that that core, which is too small in all of us, may by our experience on this Lord's Day and the example of our Lord the Christ, grow larger and larger in each of us. That you would give us glimpses of brilliance as eternity takes its place in time, and create a corporate people at Park Street Church who are growing in their awareness of the real world, and who in the meantime have the claims of this world lessen day by day. Well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.